Oh, what an inspiring service so far, right? And I want to give thanks to Robert for playing. And I want to thank my wife for putting these things together and kind of orchestrating them. So I just thank you for the time that she put into all this, you know. Oh, it's great. And even as we think of what's happened over in France now, how horrible it is. We're living in trying days, are we not? And we're going to have prayer in just a minute, and we'll pray for some of those people, those that are suffering now in France from the terrorist attacks. We come from many different directions this morning, not just different directions on a compass, but different directions from different activities and circumstances in our life. Certain people are dealing with sicknesses and pains. I regularly, through the week, meet people like that and the challenges with which they're faced, and our heart goes out to people that are dealing with pain. Some of you might be coming from a lot of responsibilities. You've come here to set aside some time to worship the Lord, and yet you know you have a mountain of responsibility still ahead. And then some of you may have had a great week celebrating with friends and family. Wherever you come from this week, we just trust that as we look to the Word of God, there will be a message for all of us today. So let's just look to the Lord. We have a life-changing message here, and we have a life-changing Savior, do we not? So let's just ask the Holy Spirit to just guide us as we look at His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, even Lord, today of the remembrances that we have for the men who have served in our military, men and women, Father. As we remember Veterans Day this past week. And I pray, Lord, that our country would continue to depend on You, even as is recorded in many of these military songs, Lord, and our country motto is, "In God We Trust." And Heavenly Father, we pray for those even now in France that are suffering because of evil that is still present in the world. And we know that You have ordained law-abiding police officers and military forces, Father, to go against the evil that is in our society, that is always present, but we thank You for those forces that You've raised up, those ministers of justice You've raised up to set a standard against them. Now, Heavenly Father, even as we look at our Declaration of Independence found in Your Word, even through the Scriptures, even in the personal Declaration of Independence, we pray that You would even raise up Jesus Christ before our eyes this morning. Help us to understand His life and His words. We give You thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, if you were not here, we looked at the different viewpoints that the people had of Jesus Christ. We quoted one, a well-known personality by the name of C.S. Lewis, who came to Jesus Christ. He had gone away from Him and was actually an atheist, but he came back again. But he had a radio broadcast, and he taught at some famous universities in England. From him, we have these books called Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe, and other great books like Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters. But C.S. Lewis said, talking about Jesus Christ, we quoted him last week to say, you know, those who say that Jesus was just a good teacher, like is so often presented today, that's not a legitimate option to have concerning Jesus Christ. He said, you're really only left with three options as to who Jesus Christ was. Either He was a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He was the Lord God. You say, well, why couldn't He have been a good teacher? Well, first of all, He claimed to be God in the flesh. If He was not God in the flesh, He had to either be a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis said, on the order of a poached egg, or He had to be a tremendous liar and deceiver. Or the other possibility was that He was actually who He said He was to be, the Lord, God in the flesh. And those in Jesus' time, we looked at His relatives. Do we realize His relatives thought He was insane? They came to seize Him, to apprehend Him. That is His own family members, His brothers. He had four brothers, and He had at least two sisters. He might have had more. His mother Mary would not have been deceived at that, but she was concerned that he was not eating because these crowds pressed upon him so greatly he and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So they came to apprehend him, but they thought he was insane. He had gone out of his mind. In Nazareth, where they were from, they did not see his miracles. It said when he went to Nazareth, he could only do a few miracles because of their awesome unbelief in that area. But he did many miracles in Judea and Galilee, which many people witnessed with their own eyes. Such were the Pharisees. They dogged his heels and they saw him cure people so that new flesh was created. Miracles of creation. You could not deny the things which you saw with your own eyes. So the Pharisees had a problem with him because he was doing these great miracles. They said he was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was actually filled with the power of Satan. That's what their claim was. And Jesus said, "You dishonor me." And he warned them against that eternal sin of the unpardonable sin, calling the miracles that he produced were not of the Holy Spirit, but were of Satan. That was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so if you reject Jesus as being Lord, you don't have any other option but to consider he is a liar or a lunatic. What a tragedy it is for those who say that he is empowered by Satan. Now, the crowds were surrounding Jesus at this time. We're in the thousands. They just wanted to press upon him. So now let's take our Bible and read our passage for the morning. He did a practice which he had done before. Look at it, Mark chapter 4. And might I say this? Well, let's read our passage first. And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat. This is not a rowboat, this is a big boat. And sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables, so that," quoting Isaiah, "seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones who sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones who sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, why did he speak in parables? Now, Jesus, we're only in the 4th chapter of Mark, but do you realize that it's already halfway through the ministry of Jesus? Halfway through his three-year period of time, about halfway. Why is it so early in the book of Mark then? Because if you would take a harmony of the Gospels, I have a book that's harmony. It's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're put in the order which they believe occurred. A great portion of the Gospels concerns 1 week of Jesus Christ, 8 days, from the time he went down to Jerusalem for the Passover until after his resurrection. But a good portion of the Gospels concerns that 1 week. In the book of Mark, already a half of his ministry has taken place. He has not been speaking in parables. He started about halfway through his ministry. Why did he start speaking in parables? Because of the resistance and the hardness of these Jewish leaders. They came to the point of conclusion that he was indwelt by Satan. They rejected his words. Jesus appointed 12 men to be his apostles, but he started to speak to them and to the crowds parables. And these parables were illustrative but kind of puzzling stories. But today we're going to look at one in particular, which Jesus said was a key to understanding his other parables. This parable was very direct, and it had a learning lesson. It's got a learning lesson for each one of us. Well, let me just tell you about the setting here. Let's look at the setting here. It says here that the scribes and Pharisees had committed themselves that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. He was indwelt by Satan, and they were determined to put him to death. The crowds, thousands of people, and they just wanted to touch him. He was at a point of great popularity. That popularity dwindled off. But he had to get in a boat. He was in danger of being trampled by the crowd because all they wanted to do was just touch him to be healed. And demons, when they came in close into his presence, they cried out and they shrieked because they understood, the demons understood inside these people, that he was the eternal God, the eternal Lord. We know who you are, they would cry out from the people. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Christ. Jesus commanded them. He didn't need that advertisement. He told them to be quiet, and they had to be quiet. He would cast them out by his authority. People witnessed this. So the crowds were just, and here is a boat put out. Now, it's not a rowboat. If you go to the Holy Land at this time, you can go out on that Sea of Galilee in a pretty big, good-sized boat that would hold probably 25 or 30 people. It was a good size. And it was a boat like this. It wasn't right up to the shore, but he had to be back a little bit. But those acoustics were great over the water. So right from where he was in the boat, he could teach those crowds of people. And then he started speaking in these parables. And they were illustrations that he came up with that people could readily identify with. Here he talks about a sower, the seed, and soils. And they might have right there on that hillside, grassy hillside, if you go to Israel today, around the Sea of Galilee, on that side, grassy hillside. But they might have seen a farmer sowing seed right there. It could have been. The illustrations he used were illustrations that he knew that they would understand and relate to. That was what we call an agrarian society. It was a farm society. Much, much farming went on, as is true in this country today, right? If you go in your airplane, aren't you amazed when you go over this land? You come from Atlanta, for example, or from Florida up to Illinois, how much farmland there is, right? In time past. Well, our country is getting away from that now, isn't it? But in this time, they were a farm country, an agrarian society. So those are the setting there. And then let's talk a little bit more about these parables, the meaning of parables. The word parables comes from a Greek word, parabole. Para means alongside. You have something that's parallel, means it runs alongside, right? Parabole, bole comes ballistic. It comes from the word to throw. And it was something that was put down, a story that was put down alongside to illustrate a truth. And they were not new. Parables were used in the Old Testament. But it's interesting, as you watch parables in the Old Testament, that they were used in a context of judgment. In the book of Judges, you find parables like that. Ezekiel, Isaiah. Let me give you one that you can relate to right off the bat. Do you remember the prophet came to Nathan the prophet came to David? And he told David a parable after the sins he had committed. Do you remember that? He talked about this one who had this little lamb that was a pet. And then a rich man who had all kinds of lambs and all kinds of sheep. He had a visitor's come, and instead of taking one of his lambs and butchering the lambs, he took the lamb from the poor family that it was like a pet, and killed that lamb to serve it to his guests. And David, the shepherd who loved sheep, he was so angry at this parable that he said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You're the man." And then he likened it because you took a woman from another man. He had how many concubines himself? And so David pronounced judgment on himself. And that was his turning point right there. But it was a context of judgment that parable was given. Parables were meant to conceal and reveal. That's why Jesus spoke them. To those who didn't want to hear, were not going to accept his message, Jesus told his disciples, "Don't cast your pearls before the swine, lest they turn and trample you." He gave these truths to conceal the truth. They couldn't figure it out. It was like a riddle to them. To his disciples, though, he said, "It's given to you to know these truths," and he would explain the parables. So they were meant to conceal as well as to reveal. The thing about parables and truth is that truth tends to harden the heart if it's rejected. It's like sun that can soften a soil, but yet that sun can also harden it and bake it. If it's rejected, and that's the same way with truth. And we see in Scripture that if a man rejects truth, they can come to a point in their life where God in turn can harden their heart. Now that is a pretty dangerous place for any person to get to. I remember even before I became a Christian, I knew the gospel. I was raised in a family where I heard it. First of all, I was in a Lutheran church. We went over to Baptist church. I had a grandmother that preached to me all the time. She did not cease talking to her grandsons. She had 19 grandsons, one granddaughter, a bunch of boys, you know, but she'd preach to us. I heard the gospel, but I did not receive Jesus Christ. And the reason I didn't receive Jesus Christ, because I feared my life would get messed up in a big way. You know, I'd be out preaching on a street corner for all I knew. My grandmother would say, "If Jesus comes into your life, he makes you a new person." I didn't want to be a new person. I liked the way I was, right? I wanted to be in control of my life. I didn't receive him. But also, I had heard enough to know that if you resist that long enough, when do you come to a point when you won't receive it anymore and your heart hardens? I knew that in my mind. So I said, "I don't want to take any chances." One night the Holy Spirit was speaking to me and I received him. Maybe some of you have a similar testimony in your life where you knew that if you didn't receive Jesus Christ at that time, you wondered if you would ever receive him again. So that's something that when we think about this, the way that... Do you remember Pharaoh in Moses' time? How that Pharaoh hardened his heart against what Moses was telling him, the message, "Let my people go." And he showed him these miracles. Pharaoh said no. He hardened his heart. And God, in turn, hardened Pharaoh's heart even more. So that even if these miracles were so obvious and so painful, he still had a hardened heart. Right? So much so that he followed Moses and the children of Israel through that Dead Sea, and all he and all of his army were wiped out because of his stubbornness and hardness of heart. You think about what's happening in our culture today. The book of Romans says this, that when they knew God, talking about the Roman civilization at that time, when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they hardened their heart. And it says that God gave them over. God gave them over to a depravity of heart. Right? So that even women lusted, instead after the natural use of the man, lusted after the women, and men seeking the natural usage of a woman in a sexual, lusted after other men. That is distinct, indicative features that say that God is hardening hearts. And when we see that happening in the world and in this nation, we better understand that that is the judgment of God upon the United States. Our people in this country they don't even have any common sense anymore. Judges are saying that this is a legitimate form of marriage, that women should marry women, men should marry men. Right? That's the way we've come to the United States. A total rejection of that which is common sense, that which is according to nature. Nature teaches us that a man and a woman are ones that bear children, right? In a natural family. But this is indicative of judgment upon this nation. And we'll say a little bit more at the end. But there's only one thing that'll break up this fallow ground, this hardened heart, and that's the Spirit of God coming upon this nation. But we are in trouble today in this nation. Yeah. So, God, if men harden their hearts, God will confirm it and harden it additionally. None of us ever want to come to that place. That's one of the reasons why then Jesus spoke in parables, because He did not want them to understand this truth, according to what we just read just a minute ago, okay? So these parables that He spoke to them were like riddles. It was God's judgment upon Israel. Now, also the parables, though, for these many crowds of people, there were those in the crowd that would reject Jesus, but there were those who would still were curious. And a parable would incite their curiosity sometimes. It's kind of like that sign, "Do not touch wet paint." I had a woman this week that I was dealing with in therapy, and the doctor told her that you'll never raise your arm above your shoulder again. You know what it was like to tell that woman that? Did she go home and weep and wail? She said, "I'm going to show him something." She said, "I'm going to come back here, and he's a short little lady, and I'm going to run my hand through his hair." She was a feisty little woman, right? But that doctor, I guess, knew what to say. "You're never going to raise your hand off the shoulder again." She said, "I'll show you a thing or two." She's determined now, right? Well, that's an effect on some people with parables. If they were curious and they would look for the answers, they would find the answers to these parables. And Jesus' words to His disciples, there's a particular parable now. What He said was a key. He said, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to stun the other? So this is a key parable. Now, we got to understand, this is important to understand even today, this parable. It tells us when we give out the Word of God, if a sower gives out the Word of God, there are four possible reactions. We're going to look at this. It's a very important parable for us today. So let's look at this parable a little bit closer, okay? Who is the sower, even as Jesus? He starts out with this parable by saying, "Listen," and then ends it. He says, "He that has ears, let him hear." But in Jesus' parable here, even as He explains it, who is the sower? Do you realize that it doesn't give much information about the sower? It says, not the sower. Surely Jesus Christ was a sower. He was would called the sower. But here it says just a sower. Doesn't say anything more about it. It's somebody who scatters the seed of the Word of God. Now, back in that society, people could go out and they could see somebody taking a bag and just scattering the seed. There was also a way that I read that they would put it on the back of a donkey or a horse, put a little hole, and then the donkey went forth, and it would just be kind of like a salt truck, you know, scattering a little bit behind. So there are different ways of sowing, but a sower doesn't necessarily have to have a whole lot of talent. Doesn't have to have a whole lot of training. He just goes out and scatters the seed. And then it talks about what is the seed in this parable. It says the seed is the Word of God. This sower could refer to anybody today even. That if I come from the pulpit and I'm sowing seed here this morning. You Sunday school teachers, you're sowing seed. You Awana workers, you're sowing seed of the Word of God. It could be a mom and dad who's when they put their children to bed at night and they tell them to read them a Bible story, right? They're sowing seed. Now, let's look ahead. We'll come to this in a little bit. But look at this. Look at these verses here in chapter 4, verses 26. We'll look at this parable a little bit later on, but look at the mystery here. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after the full grain of the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We don't have any control over the sprouting of the seed. God does that. Now there is quality seed and not so quality seed. The seed that makes an impact for eternal life is the Word of God. Now there could be teachers and preachers and preach their own opinions and have a lot of stories that they could tell. But the seed that has the power in itself, and we don't know and understand how it works, it is the Word of God. We don't have to worry about it. We can, like this farmer, can go to bed at night and sleep. Now, you know, that's kind of interesting and gratifying for a church like ours. Because do you know what? The one thing we need to do is just sow seed. If we sow seed, we can go to bed at night. Maybe we're not the smartest person in the world or the most talented. But if we just sow the seed, it's going to sprout. It's going to grow by itself, right? Isn't that what it says? God has a wonderful principle of this Word of God. This seed here is eternal, and it will sprout. You sow it in the lives of your children, Robert, and that seed will bear harvest. Amen. You know, take the time to do that, Mom and Dad. Oh, I used to put my kids to bed, put them to bed at night, and we'd have Bible stories, right? You are Awana workers. You can take great confidence in that when you put that Word in their heart. I had a friend that said it's like a time capsule. You know, you plant it in there, it might not sprout right away. Well, wait a while. Just wait. And God can make that thing grow when it's placed in the heart. But there are four types of hearts here, okay? And so that's what we're going to look at. The one variable here is the soils. And Jesus tells us what the soils are. The soils are the hearts of men. Seed is sown into the hearts, and there are four types of soils, and that will determine the yield. And there's three types of soil that are not good. If we're sowing seed and we don't see a lot of production, guess what? We're still doing what God wants us to do, but it's got to be the good heart that the soil will take root in. So let's look at these soils. The first one is by the wayside. You know, back at this time, they had those fields in Israel, and then they would have the paths that went right through the fields. And people, those were the ways that they would go, and people would walk on those paths and trample down that earth. But when somebody was sowing seed, they would throw seed and would fall on the path. And guess what? The birds were alert to this. And the birds would dive down when it was on the path. Probably wasn't easy when it went into the soil, right? And just got mixed up in the soil. But on the path, it was hard. They would get it. Now, when you go and you feed the birds, what do? You put out bird seed, right? When I was in Constantine, Michigan, we were trying to grow grass, and we had some of these free-ranging chickens around our area. You know the ones in the Geico commercial, the ones that hop the trains and go all over the country? You know, well, these free-ranging chickens, they were in my yard, and it would frustrate me because I wanted grass to grow them, but the chickens are out there trying to eat the seed that I just put down, right? But that's the way it is. Birds would come down and take that seed, and Jesus said, this is those who they have hard pack in their life. Like the Pharisees, they rejected the truth of God and their hearts became hardened. Hardened. Do you remember when that man with the withered hand there, Jesus looked at them because of the hardness of their heart? They had no compassion on that man. Their hearts were hardened and hardened to the truth of God. And so when the word of God would enter into their hearts, Satan would easily pluck it out, take it away, and they'd forget instantly what they heard. You know, one of the darkest continents in the United States for years has been the continent of Europe. Europe, the mission work is slower probably in Europe than anywhere else because they've had the light of the gospel on the continent of Europe. But they've resisted that, and so hearts are hard in Europe. Well, then Jesus said the next one that he explained was the soil with the stony ground. Now, that doesn't just mean that there were rocks in that soil. Back in Israel at that time, there was these limestone croppings of rock. And they had a little bit of soil over the top, but they couldn't see those limestone croppings under the ground. They would sow seed, but there was only a little bit of soil. So the seed would immediately sprout, but then the roots, when it hit that hard pack, it would just turn right up again. So when the sun baked on that, it would dry out and would die. It wouldn't come to fruition. And Jesus said, that's just like people, he said here, who received the word of God with gladness of heart. Oh, wonderful, they accept it. They make profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the greatest thing. But then they get offended of the word and they come to the times of trial and persecution, testing in their life, and that's when they fall away. That's like these huge number of crowds that followed Jesus. As long as he was, we could call them miracle mongers. Excuse me, I got to tie my shoe or I'm going to fall over here. But these miracle mongers and those who were looking for food, he fed the crowds. They followed him eagerly. But when Jesus started speaking to them and telling them of their heart, telling of the sin in their life, John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, they didn't know what he was talking about. They took offense at that and they said, and they turned away and then went away. Jesus' popularity declined then. The crowds weren't following him then. Oh, there were still those who came on Palm Sunday, but many, many left Jesus and didn't follow him anymore. And Jesus turned to his disciples, his 12, and he said, will you too also go away? And Peter summarized it. Here's good soil. He said, to whom else do we go? You're the only one that we know that has the words of life, right? They didn't go away. They were good soil. But these ones that when persecution and trials came, they turned away. And we see that today. That people as well, eager to follow after Jesus Christ, but they quickly. And the tragedy of that is that many people who walk an aisle or say a prayer to be prayed, to receive Jesus Christ, they think they're born again, but they show no fruits of it in their lives. Do you know what we're talking about? How many people do we know that? They have no evidence of being a believer, but they've walked the aisle, they've prayed a prayer to be saved one day. Now, if there is emotion, so I heard John MacArthur preaching on this, and he said, I don't appeal to anybody emotionally. Because a person can have gladness of heart. They can be, you know, they can hear a moving song or a moving story. If you want to get people really emotionally tied up with a story, tell a dog story. Because people have such a sensitive heart toward a dog that they will really be moved. You know what we're talking about? That's the way we are as people. But Jonathan Edwards says, if you're looking at an emotion that equates more with true salvation and a decision of Jesus Christ, look at those who are sorry and feel terrible for their sin in their life. That's the emotion that is more accompanies salvation. To this one I will look, to those who are humble and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. Those are the ones whose heart, if there's any emotion to look for, that's one. Not a one of gladness and joy, because such people receive the word of God and then quickly fade away when the trials come in the life. Well, that's the stony ground, and then Jesus talked about this soil that contained these thorns. In Israel, like everywhere else, weeds were everywhere. Weeds are natural. You have those of you who do some gardening, do you have to really work hard to get weeds in your garden? I tell you what, I remember when I was first pastoring in Lake Nebagin, and we had a couple that planted a garden, and I went out and looked at their garden. I said, wow, they were older and they had a hard time taking care of their garden. I couldn't tell what were the plants and which were the weeds. You know, I didn't have a rotor tiller, but I borrowed a rotor tiller and went with that rotor tiller right between the rows. And you know, it was amazing. After I got rid of those weeds, tore up those weeds, how those plants sprouted and grew like crazy. And they ended up having a garden. But weeds will come in, and the weeds in the Holy Land, they often had thorns. Do you remember those thorns that were pushed in the brow of Jesus? There are those thorns that have weeds that have those long thorns on them, common in the Holy Land. In Atlanta, Georgia, they have a weed that was called kudzu. Everybody see kudzu? You maybe got it down south in other areas, but it grows everywhere. It'll grow on the telephone poles. It'll choke out everything, this kudzu will. Jesus said the thorns are, he said there were like three things. People who have cares of their life, the deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things. They choke out the word of God. What are the cares of this world? That word cares comes from a word which means to divide, separate. It was seen in Martha. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Mary was just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just drinking in his words. They were in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And what was Martha doing? Everybody needs to serve. Martha was in the kitchen. She was preparing the meal. She didn't have time to sit down. She had to get to work, right? And finally, she could take it no more, watching her sister. Remember that? And she said, Lord, oh, don't you care about this situation? Tell my sister to come and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are troubled and caring about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. Right? The most important thing in hospitality is focusing on your guests. It's one thing to serve them. It's one thing to provide things. But listen, the number one thing of hospitality is focusing on the guest. The one thing that they needed to do is focus on Jesus. And there was Mary just like a little bird sitting under Jesus' feet, just focusing on her guest, right? Well, but Martha was distracted. She had no time to hear the word of God because of the distractions in her life. And how about it, are we in our lifetime? Do you know what it's like to have all these cares? Oh, I got to do this, got to do this, right? And we sit down for our quiet time in the morning and we're interrupted by all these thoughts of things we need to do, right? And just kind of chokes out that quiet time. But even more so for those who do not know the Lord as their Savior, those worries and cares control them in their life. So the word of God just cannot bear fruit, even though they've heard it. But then there says, Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches. Isn't it amazing how riches deceive people? You know, there are a lot of people in this world who want to receive Jesus Christ, but they also want to be prosperous in this world. A lot of people like that. So many people, in fact, have you heard of this term before? The prosperity gospel? It's everywhere across the United States. You can be wealthy. The God wants you prosperous. So people focus their eyes on that. And you know what? It's those pastors who preach that who have two or three Lincoln Continentals or BMW. They do all right. You know what I mean? And those many in those congregations, they're doing okay financially because their focus is that way. But it chokes off the Word of God as well, because they're pursuing after finances rather than pursuing after the Lord. They have no room for the Lord in their life. How refreshing it is, so oftentimes. We spent some time with Ernie and Carol Mason last week, and I was so tickled. It tickles me to death to see poor people who love the Lord and just see the way the Lord takes care of them and blesses them. Don't you love it? Don't you love our God the way He is? But Carol and Ernie, they come home from furlough. And you know, missionaries don't make a whole lot, okay? And it's even worse when they get back in the United States and people have their homes and their lands and their nice cars. Well, Ernie and Carol, they had this 2013 Prius, 49 miles to a gallon. That's how much they get on that car. But they looked, and they were looking when they got home for a car, and they're looking at 2005, 2006, and their son, who was working for an insurance company, found them this car that had been in a wreck, but he had some people. It was actually totaled, but he had some friends that worked in a body shop. They fixed that back fender, pulled out that, and it's a beautiful car. It looks brand new, and it's a 2013, okay? But how the Lord takes care of His children who seek first the kingdom of God. Isn't it wonderful? Amen. Yeah. They're not seeking after riches, but God supplies their needs. What a great God we have. But people who are after the wealth, they just seem to crowd out the Word of God in their life. And then it says, he says, not only the deceitfulness of riches, but then also the desires for other things. You know, it could be another person. It could be a preoccupation. It could be a job. I look at, you know, I go down, I try to get some exercise just to maintain health and everything. I'm down here at 2 days a week, I'm down at Export. I go into Export, and I'm telling you, there's some bodybuilders in there that they're huge, okay? They're huge. But I know how they get to that. First of all, they take a lot of protein in their diet. But you know what? They got to spend hours doing that. They got to spend hours doing that. And, you know, there are many other occupations like that or preoccupations that people can have that they're just bent on those things. Those things are their goals, but though they crowd out the Word of God so the Word of God doesn't bear fruit. Well, there's one other soil here, and that's the good soil. And this parable is not meant to discourage the disciples because they're looking. Now, keep in mind, they're watching. And they're going to see the crowds evaporate from Jesus so that when it comes to the time when He leaves, how many people are going to be gathered in the upper room? 120. Out of all those 3 years of Jesus, all those huge crowds in the Galilee had 500 brethren at one time too, it says in Corinthians. So there were 500, there were 120, but that's all the disciples that Jesus was able to make. This is God in the flesh in His lifetime. So the disciples asked Jesus, are there few that be saved, right? They're going to see the crowds evaporate, going to turn away from Jesus. But listen, the ones who remained were good soil. They were dedicated disciples to Jesus Christ. They went to their death for Jesus Christ. And from them, they turned the world upside down. They had a revolution here on the earth as the Christian church spread in the book of Acts, right? From the good soil. Well, what is it that good makes a soil good? Well, you know, you got to have nutrients. You got to have moisture. That ground has to be broken up and it's got to be soft. And that's, but the wow factor in here, Jesus said, will come 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. From the good soil. I don't understand this. Maybe some of you have been in farming, but I read somewhere that a good yield would be tenfold. That's a tremendous yield. But Jesus said out of the good fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, they would have been farmers, they would have gone, wow, that is quite a payback to have that much fruit born. I started trying to calculate it out. You know how many kernels of corn are on a cob? There's anywhere from 2 to 800 kernels of corn on a cob of corn. And every stalk usually has about one cob or two cobs on a stalk. But think of the return on that. 800 kernels from one that's put in the ground and possibly two cobs on that. That is a tremendous return, isn't it? But Jesus said 60, 30, 100-fold would come after these. It's not as if it requires your talents. We don't know how it happens, but it happens. There will be people that will come to this church, they will hear the Word of God, whether they're children in your Sunday school class, and God will multiply seed. Like the pastor said one day, all we have had this year in all of our church ministry, there's only been one boy saved this year. That's little Bobby Moffat. Bobby Moffat became one of the greatest missionaries there ever was from that little church, right? There's hope for us to continue sowing seed. Who knows when are these WANA kids are going to come out and be great missionaries one day. I co-pastored a church in Pontiac, Michigan with Marv Buchholz. We combined churches and the mission program continued to expand. We built a new building together. But Marv's wife, Dottie, was a bus kid. She came to church as a bus kid, okay? She became a pastor's wife. And they had three kids that are serving the Lord in a mighty way. And they've had a fruitful ministry. The Lord can do wonderful things. He encourages our hearts. Keep on sowing the seed because a fruitful harvest awaits. Well, as we close our study this morning, I want to just say, encourage us to keep on sowing seed. But also, let's remember this warning that for those who harden their hearts, they never know when God will add to that hardening process. Hebrews, we quoted this passage last week. Hebrews 2 said, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drift away. Isn't that seeming like a so easy to do, right? Just drift away. Not run away. We just drift away. You know, I understand that in the Niagara River, there's a certain point that you can come to where you cannot go upstream again. The current in the river is so strong at that point that it will pull you over Niagara Falls. You can't escape. Isn't that like this passage here? If you harden your heart, you can come to the point where you cannot receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's a warning. Jesus spoke it. We need to tell others and warn them as well if they refuse this gospel message. In my brother's church, they had a youth group that took a group of teenagers to the Boundary Water canoe area. My brother's son-in-law is also the youth pastor at the church. His daughter's husband is a youth pastor. It's a GARB church in Rochester, Michigan, or Minnesota. And they asked their brother-in-law from their church, the GARB church in Faith Baptist in Duluth, Minnesota, Hermantown, Minnesota, to go along with them. These kids went to the Boundary Water canoe area. They came to a point where the game warden came and said, there's too many of you all in one place. You got to separate. So they separated the whole group of them. And Matt Knight, my brother's son-in-law, my nephew, it would be, in-law, he took one group, and they went to this where, in the Boundary Water canoe area, you've got to portage and going from one lake to another. But sometimes you have to portage because there's no water that goes from one chain to the other, or there's rapids, and you're in danger of the rapids. Well, they decided they're going to shoot these rapids. And one canoe went sideways, it hit a rock, it flipped over. The canoe, the force of the water was so great that it actually tore the aluminum and it pinned a kid's foot in the canoe. And he was pinned in the canoe. The canoe got trapped, though, so that it buckled. I don't know exactly how it all took place, but this kid's foot was stuck there and he couldn't move. He was up to here, and it was cold now. You're talking about June in the Boundary Water area. Hypothermia can set in. There was a rock there, and Matt Knight got on the rock, and he was holding on to this boy. They waited 2 hours, and finally there was some help that came. A game warden came, and he called others to come there. This young man was in the water 6 hours, and they thought he would surely lose his foot because of being pinned in the water. The water was so great. It was so powerful. They got a team of men, and they started pulling to get that canoe loose, and the young man slipped down to his head. And Matt, my nephew-in-law, he held the kid's head up. He would not budge. The rescue worker said, "We'll relieve you." And Matt said, "No, I won't go." And they came and they finally got some block and tackle. And with great force, with that block and tackle pulleys, they released that boy. Now all this while, that whole team was praying for that young man. And it just so happened, the way that that foot was pinched, he was unconscious by the time they released him, the hypothermia. Matt was on top of the rock. He wasn't in the water. But that boy, they brought him to the hospital. He gained his consciousness, of course. And he didn't lose his foot was just pinched so that it wasn't on a vein. He didn't lose anything. But it was a tremendous answer to prayer. And they interviewed people from the church there in Rochester, Minnesota, and they attributed it to a miracle, an answer to prayer. And listen, that force was great. Too powerful for that young man, too powerful for the team. Only from block and tackle released it. Listen, we're coming to a place in the United States where there's a lot of hardness of heart. People have gone way too far. We can do nothing about it. We don't have any strength. But there's one that can break up the fallow ground, and that's God, the Holy Spirit. He can come, and he can break up that fallow ground. Otherwise, people are condemned. They don't have a chance. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his parables. We thank you for the truth that is given to us. Lord, may we be encouraged by this parable this morning. Understand that there's not every place that is going to bear fruit. Some places have more fruitful grounds than other places, Lord. But help us to sow seed wherever we go. And Lord, may we trust in your Holy Spirit to give the fruit, give the produce, the increase. And Lord, may we also remember that when people reject the truth, help us to tell them that, listen, there comes a time when a heart can be hardened so that it cannot receive Jesus Christ. But thank you that you have the power to break up the hardened soil. And we give you thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen.